John chapter 21. Our text this morning is kind of the last two verses. I'll come back to that in a minute. John 21, verses 24 and 25. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Father, we have had the privilege many, many weeks of gathering and hearing about your Son in this book. We anticipate many, many more weeks of gathering and hearing about your Son in other books of the Bible. But we do worship you this morning for giving us this gospel, this treasure that testifies of Christ. We're so thankful for your mercy in giving us four gospels and how each one is fitted for our own spiritual good. And we're thankful and humbled by the way you have, Lord Jesus, graciously served us over the last many months by displaying your glory to us. We give you praise this morning, and we pray that we might be really impacted by you again as we consider these last two verses and survey what we have seen of your glory. We pray this in your blessed name. Amen. Well, this morning we are at the end of a path that started a while ago. Started back in June of 2012. And we opened up the Gospel of John and started working verse by verse through this Gospel. And including today, it will have been 119 Lord's Days that we turned to the Gospel of John. And I don't think any single one of them was a waste of our time. We needed Christ, and we continue to need Him, and we got Him through this book. We've been together beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus as revealed in this gospel for over 120 hours together. And I just have to open up my heart a little bit and tell you that I personally have spent hours and hours beyond that poring over this book. So today is a little bit bittersweet to me because I don't get to turn to John like this every week like I've been doing the last 2.5 years. But what a wonderful privilege it's been to be focused in on Christ together. This morning we're going to turn to this gospel for the last time and look at these last two verses. And also look back at what we've seen. In a real sense, our text is all of the Gospel of John. And we didn't read, normally we read the whole text we're going to preach on, right? We didn't do that today. Although I'm sure it would have been profitable if we had a few intermissions, right? How many of you have ever watched a 2-hour long movie? Raise your hand. Okay, me too. You're going to get trapped. Watch out. How many have ever read a book and just couldn't put it down for 2 hours? A few? Okay. Do you know how long it would take to read or listen to on audiobook the Gospel of John? 2 hours. Now, we can't read the whole entirety of this book this morning, but let me tell you, you would not be wasting 2 hours of your life to turn a movie off and read a whole book of the Bible straight through. Or just put down that really good novel that might be wonderful and good, but read a book that just tells you about Christ for 2 hours. It wouldn't hurt you to read more than a chapter at a time. It would be beautiful and to see the whole thing. So I want to encourage you, maybe even later today or another day, maybe when you're looking out at a foot of snow and you're not ready to shovel it and work has been canceled and you can get a cup of coffee or tea or hot chocolate and just read through the gospel. It will blow you away. And children, As you get older, I just want to point out, as you learn to read, and as some of you have already read, you can read a lot of good things, but the most important thing and the most wonderful thing to read in all of your life is God's Word. When we started on this journey through this gospel, I asked some questions about this journey. Why study a gospel? Well, because Jesus reveals who? And we really need to know God, don't we? And boy, have we seen that Jesus reveals Him. What is a gospel? It's an inspired historical account of the earthly life and ministry of Jesus, designed to explain His person and work for the purpose of persuading readers to entrust themselves to Him by faith. That's a big, big sentence. But the point is, it's all about displaying Christ as He truly was and what He did so that we might believe in Him. What is unique about this gospel that we've considered together? Well, each gospel is unique in its emphasis, and this gospel's unique emphasis, though other gospels certainly teach this, is that Jesus is who? He's God. And it's also unique in its timing. The last gospel that was written chronologically is the Gospel of John, somewhere between AD 80 and AD 90. It's unique in what is not included and what is included. 90% of what's in the Gospel of John is not recorded in any of the other three Gospels. It's unique in its focus on doctrine. All the Gospels have doctrine, teachings about the Christian faith, but John is just really rich and full of it. We've seen this. Why was it written? Well, because select signs were testifying Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who gives eternal life through His faith in His name. That's why this gospel was written. It's testifying to us of who this Christ is. Now, with those introductory points about this gospel in mind, let's just consider the last two verses, and we're going to, considering those last two verses, we're going to survey back through the rest of this gospel. And really, what we've been doing is each week we've turned to this gospel as we've been seeing a testifying of Christ, a testimony about Christ from various people, but certainly the one that was used by God to write this down was the Apostle John. And so we're going to see four aspects of this testimony that we want to consider this morning. First of all, the testimony about Christ in this gospel was written by John the Apostle. Look at verse 24. It was written by John the Apostle. It says this: "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things." Notice that phrase, "This is the disciple." You say, what's going on there? Well, that if you look back, and we're not going to read this, I'm going to summarize it, but you remember last week, Jesus says, "Peter, you follow me." And he says, "Well, what about this guy?" The one that's the narrator tells us, the one that's loved by Christ, the one that leaned on Christ in the upper room, which of course is who? John the Apostle. What about this guy? And Jesus says, "What is it to you if he stays until I come? You follow me." All right? And then look at verse 24. "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things." So the one that Peter was worried about is the one that wrote this testimony, and that is John the Apostle. So very clearly we are told here that the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one that leaned on Jesus at the Last Supper, is the one that wrote this gospel. And by process of elimination, if you look through this, it's very clear that the only disciple that really fits that is John the Apostle, the one that wrote 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and the one that also wrote Revelation. But what we want to notice next is what is said at the end of verse 24. You could put it this way. The testimony about Christ in this gospel is what? Look at verse 24. "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is what? It's true." It's true. Now there's some question about why in this verse it says we know that this testimony is true. And so some would say that God in his providence used some elders at the church at Ephesus to cap off the gospel, and that God breathed that out through them to give these last two verses about it, because he says we. I don't think that's the right way to go with it. Throughout this gospel, John speaks of himself in kind of a different way, doesn't he? I'm the one, he says, he doesn't say I, he says, the disciple Jesus loved, the other disciple, right? So it makes sense to me that here at the end, he would also speak to himself in a kind of a different way as well, kind of an editorial we, right? We know that this is true. But what we really want to notice is that John claims that everything he said in this gospel, everything that God used him to record about the life and ministry of Christ is true. I know that it is true. Maybe you're here this morning and you simply do not take the Bible terribly seriously. I don't mean that you just don't care. You just know personally that there are people in this room that take it a lot more serious than you do. Even to you, it's an interesting book in how it's influenced human history, and some of the stories are just really interesting. But for you, it's no more than simply interesting. Well, I would say to you that this verse and all throughout Scripture tells us that the Bible claims that it is true. Right? And you may be able to read a book that has nothing to do with you and your future, really no impact at all about your present life or your future life, and it might be true, but it doesn't matter to you because it doesn't have anything to do with you. Like, we all do that, right? But I just want to submit to you that this is a book that's true, and it does have a lot to do with you. So you can't just dismiss it. It claims to be true, and it claims to be true about why you're here and where you're going to be one day and how you're going to be where you're going to be one day and who's really important for how you're going to get there one day and how you're to live your life. It's a very, 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 very important book that talks about these things. And so I want to just press upon us as we survey back through this gospel that what you hear is everything is true and it has everything to do with your eternal destiny and mine as well. It deals with eternal matters about why we are here. And in a nutshell, as we've seen again and again, it tells us that we were made by God and for God, that we rebelled against Him, and that God in His love sent Christ to save us from our sins and redeem us back to Himself by dying on the cross, living in our place, dying on the cross for our sins, and rising again. And if anyone would trust in Him, if you would trust in Him, you would be delivered from your sins this morning. And brothers and sisters, every moment of joy in Christ as we've worked through this gospel, every truth that brought about in you a deep satisfaction in God, all of it was true. It was not a trick. It was all true. This testimony is true. So we've seen this testimony about Christ in this gospel was written by John the Apostle, and everything in it's true. Next, and really the bulk of the message this morning is this, the testimony that was written down. All right, and you'll notice I have the verses there, the whole gospel, except for the ones we're looking at right now. So the testimony that was written down. Look at verse 24 first, though. Or verse 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So if there are many other things that are written, there were some things that were what? If there are many other things that can't be written, then there are some things that were what? And that's what we've been spending the last 119 Sundays on. The things that were written. Okay? And what I want to do is go back and look at some of those. And in your worship guide, you've got this detailed outline. You need to take that out right now. And we're going to get there in a second. But, you know, it's going to be a little different this morning, all right? But I think if we're going to really get the point of verse 25, and there's many other things that were done, and if they were written, the whole world couldn't contain them, we need to be wowed by what we've seen already that is written. And so we're going to just work our way back through it and dip in and dip out of different texts and really survey what we've seen. This week was a rather unique week for me in trying to figure out how exactly to wrap up this gospel in our study. I started to work back through all 118 messages. And it just floored me about how much we have beheld the glory of God together in Christ. And what I ended up doing was compiling an outline of this gospel by combining really the 118 outlines through the text and doing some light editing so that it flowed together. And If you'll just follow along, we're going to walk through that this morning and hope that that'll be helpful for us to consider what we've seen. Again, the theme of this gospel is select signs testifying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who gives eternal life through faith in His name. Now, if you look on this outline I've given you, there are several, I believe there are bolded points, right? And those are the four big points throughout the whole gospel that I want to show you. So give you the overall picture. The whole gospel starts off with an introduction, and that is the Son of God became a man. And then when you get to chapter 1, verse 19, all the way through the end of chapter 12, we see the Son of God publicly ministering in the world. When you get to chapter 13 and go through 17, you have the Son of God privately ministering to who? His disciples. And all 13 through 17, all of that is one night, and we spent a long time working through that. And finally, the Son of God at His hour, chapter 18 through 21. So if you'll just look back at that first point, what we're going to do is we're going to walk through here. You'll need their outline with you, and you need to be in the Gospel of John in chapter 1, and we'll be going back and forth and looking at it. And my hope is that it just refreshes what God has shown us, and that we walk out of here this morning really astounded again by the glory of Christ. So the Son of God became a man. If you remember, verses 1 through 18 of this gospel, chapter 1, are an introduction to the whole gospel. There's a couple of things I want to point out before we dip into it here. First, John doesn't record the narration of Christ's birth. Matthew and Luke do. John doesn't. So in its place, what does John do? John actually gives us a panoramic view of eternity past until the incarnation. Really a remarkable text. And throughout this introduction, Jesus is called what? Do you remember? The Word, right? This is a title for Jesus that means that He is the perfect self-expression of God the Father. The perfect self-expression of God the Father. And throughout this gospel, you see that Jesus perfectly does reveal the Father, doesn't He, in everything He does. But the third thing I want to point out is this, that all the major themes in the gospel are introduced in these first 18 verses. So let's work through this and see that briefly here. Verses 1 through 5 tells us that the incarnate Word is God. Look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word. Jesus, the incarnate, the in-flesh Word, the Son of God. He is God. But there's this witness to Him. Who is the man that was prophesied that would go before Jesus? He's the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. He's John the Baptist. And we're told in verses 6 through 9 that He is not the light, but He's testifying about the light. And Jesus is the light. So how was this Word received when He came to this earth? Well, generally He was rejected, right? By the world and by His own people. And yet there were some that received Him. Look at verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And after that, in this introduction, we saw the glory of the incarnate Word. And I'm just going to tick through this. Again, some of this is a matter of we spent many, many weeks of going detailed through this. So hopefully this is jogging your memory and giving you something to remember. And just listen to these remarkable summary truths. His glory is displayed in the incarnation. His glory as the Son of God. His glory in His fullness, full of grace and truth. His glory as the pre-existent One. His glory in supplying abundant grace. Grace upon what? Grace upon grace. His glory in contrast to the law. His glory in explaining the Father. And that brings us to the first major portion of this gospel. And that is the Son of God publicly ministering in the world. So how was He introduced? Well, first of all, who was He introduced by again? John the Baptist. All right, how was He introduced? He was introduced by John the Baptist. And something very important that John the Baptist says. Look at verse 29. Of chapter 1. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Introduced by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God, right? And then he's followed as the Lamb of God. Not fully understanding all of who he is yet, but In verses 35 through 51 is where some of the 12 disciples are first meeting Jesus, and Jesus sees them following after him. And throughout the Gospels at other times, Jesus says later, after he's already met them, "You drop what you've got, leave, follow after me, and I will make you fishers of men." So how would he be received? Well, we've already seen that in the introduction. But within the flow of this gospel, there's two major movements. One, he's got a mixed reception, and that's through chapter 4. But then when you get to chapter 5 through chapter 12, it's no longer really about a mixed reception. It's about an escalating what? Rejection. There's just this escalating rejection of Christ. So let's look first of all at his mixed reception. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. He changed water into what? Do you know why he did it? Look at verse 11. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Why did he do it? To manifest his glory, right? And to show that he was the one that they needed for purification. But next, look at chapter 2, verse 12. He cleansed the old temple and declared himself the new temple. Now, this is the first time of two in his life and ministry that he does this. The first time is now, early on. The second time is in the last week of his life, where he cleanses the temple. But why did he cleanse the temple? Well, because it was used the wrong way, right? But they asked for what authority he had. Give us a sign. And what did Jesus say? Look at verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It took 46 years to build the temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So in this cleansing of the temple, he declares that who is the temple of God? Christ is. Destroy my body, in 3 days I'll rise it up. Listen, in the Old Testament, you met God here. Now you meet God where? In me. You meet God in me. So he explains that he is declaring himself as the new temple. We saw in chapter 2, verse 23 through 25, that he knew the hearts of all people. Whether they had true faith or not, they could say they believed in him, but he knew whether or not it was a signs-based faith or a true faith. You get to chapter 3, and there's this really a famous chapter in this gospel, and he declared the necessity of being born from above. And of course, who approached him that brought all this about? What man approached him? Nicodemus, right? At night, came to him. And he had this underlying question, "Are you the Messiah?" But he doesn't fully say that question. Jesus knows what the underlying question is. And so he goes this, verse 3. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Okay, what does that mean, Jesus? Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Unless someone is washed with the life-giving message of the Word of God and given new birth by the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus finally got the point after some confusion. And look at verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be? How can this be?" In other words, how can someone be spiritually born again? Jesus answered, "By accepting the testimony of Christ about the new birth and by believing that the Son of Man," that is him, "would be lifted up on the" what? On the cross, just like the brazen serpent in the Old Testament in Israel. John then tells us this in verse 16, that Jesus had to be lifted up on the cross because of God's love for the world. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." God's love for the world was the reason for the cross, and it resulted in him giving his own Son as a gift. And his purpose of that love in the gift of his Son was that we might be saved from our sins. So Jesus had to be lifted up on the cross because God's purpose in his Son's mission. Look at verse 17. "God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." And we saw in verse 18 that that brings about a crisis, doesn't it? Because you've got to believe. Those who believe are not judged. Those who don't believe are already what? Already judged. And that also Christ coming brought a crisis of light into the darkness. You remember, you just think about this, you use this illustration, you go into a infested room or something, and hopefully none of us have that, right? We don't right now, okay? We were in an apartment building one time that did have a problem, and it wasn't because our apartment was unclean, it was because the other ones around us. You turn the light on, and what happens? Boom, cockroaches go. Light, boom, gone. Christ comes into a dark world. People who love their darkness and love their to be hidden, what do? They run from Him. But in God's good grace, when the light shines, some people are drawn and they run to the light. And they want to be exposed by the light. Look at chapter 3, verse 22. The next point here is He was introduced as necessarily preeminent. John is the one that talks about this and how we see how Christ is preeminent. Really, the hub of it is in verse 30. He must what? Chapter 3, verse 30. He must, say it with me, He must increase, but I must decrease. Christ is preeminent. Turn to chapter 4. He's acknowledged as the Savior of the world by the Samaritans. Notice in verse 1, therefore when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, verse 3, He left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And He came to pass through Samaria. So He came to a city of Samaria called Sychar. Okay? The point would be, He's going into Samaria. And He had to. Not because it was geographically how He would normally go, but because He was going on a mission. And when He got there, He met a woman at the well. And she was no Nicodemus. She was no self-righteous ruler who felt that He was not a sinner, at least not like most people. She was a sinner like Him, and she knew it, and everybody else knew it. And what does Jesus do? He offers her water that satisfies. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. If you knew the gift of God, even, you could say, who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water. If you knew I was the gift of God, you would have asked of me, and you would have had living water. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. Jesus answered and said to him, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Jesus then explains to the Samaritan woman what is true of everyone who drinks the water He is offering. So what is it like drinking the water that satisfies? And we won't look through all those verses, but that's in verses 15 through 26. And then there's this harvest. Jesus and the Samaritan harvest. What does she do? She goes and tells her people, this man knows everything I've done, and come and see. And Jesus is there at the well, and His disciples are bringing back food. And they say to Him, here's the food. And Jesus says, I have food that you don't even know of. My food is to do the will of God. Look at the harvest. And here these people are coming on the horizon. These Samaritans that are wanting to find out about this Jesus that knows everything about this sinner that they know about. But how did He know it? And Jesus says, my food, verse 34, is to do the will of Him who sent me and accomplish His work. Verse 35, do not say, yet there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. And then you see really true harvest results in the Samaritans in verses 39 through 42. There at the end of chapter 4, there's this small account of the healing of the nobleman's son, which illustrates dishonorably receiving versus truly believing in Christ. And the thing we want to focus in on the glory of Christ here is that He actually heals this boy 15 miles away simply by a word. He speaks, it happens, the nobleman gets back and finds out when did it happen. It happened when he spoke. Christ is glorious. But then at the end of chapter 4, and we transition to chapter 5, you get into His escalating rejection. And the first thing you notice in chapter 5 And really, in my own working through this gospel, this was the chapter that was the gem that I didn't really fully grasp was here. Jesus' equality with the Father. One of the premier texts in all of Scripture that explains the Trinity. In other words, the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the three persons of the one God. Jesus, in verses 1 through 7, is shown to be legitimately working on what day? The Sabbath. He heals this man that has been lame for 38 years, and the religious authorities are not happy about it. Why? Because they are so focused on the Sabbath, they can't even, they're not even okay for him to do something good for someone on the Sabbath. Right? And Jesus says, okay, you got a problem with that. Here's his rationale why he can. Look at verse 17. But he answered them, my Father's working until now, and I myself am working. In other words, you would all acknowledge, everybody acknowledge, your rabbis say, God the Father works on the Sabbath. He has to. He's sustaining everything. And he's my Father and I work too. Therefore, you ought to be okay with that because I'm one with the Father. And then Jesus' discourse on being equal with the Father, verses 18 through 49. Just read a couple verses here. Look at verse 19. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. What is that saying? Couple things. One, the Father is in charge. The Son is co-equal from all eternity. But he's in submission to the Father. But how much does the Son do that the Father does? Everything in the exact same way. He's following the Father, but he's perfectly one with the Father. Co-equal from glory. So Jesus sets forth irrefutable evidence or testimony that he is equal with the Father in verses 31 through 47. First of all, there's this lesser testimony from John the Baptist, but then he gives the greater testimony. It's from God the Father. And we see this in those verses that God the Father's works in Christ testify of him. What Jesus is doing are whose works? And they're testifying of who he is. God the Father's verbal testimony. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased in his baptism. God the Father's written testimony in the Word of God. The Word of God teaches of Christ and testifies of who he is. And then in verses 41 through 47, Jesus explains why his opponents are not coming in faith to him. And it's not a pretty picture. Basically, it is this. They want the praise of men rather than whose praise? God's praise. You get to chapter 6, and Jesus is the bread that can give life or gives life to the world. And it all starts off with this way. Of course, this bread of life discourse, but it all starts off with Jesus feeding the 5,000. Probably more like 15 to 20,000 with the men, with the boys and the children and women. He did this with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. So Jesus abundantly provides for physical needs. But then Jesus reveals and is revealed in the storm. Remember, the disciples leave on the and Jesus, they're in a storm on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus walks across the water, and when he gets in there, what happens? Stops. Jesus exposes the motives and pursuits of the crowd. We won't get into that other than to say that he basically said, the only reason you're following me is because you want food. There's a lot more reason to follow me than food. Your eternal destiny depends on it. And then Jesus reveals himself as the bread of life in that wonderful bread of life discourse. He compares himself between him and Moses. And who is greater, Jesus or Moses? Jesus is greater. Confusion of Jesus' spiritual mission is shown there as well. But then there's this explanation of how to come to Jesus, the bread of life. But after all this wonderful teaching, what do the people respond with? Look at verse 41 of chapter 6. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him. Right? Look at verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? All right? So, rejected by the Galilean religious authorities, rejected even by false disciples. So, Jesus says to his own disciples there, the true disciples, everybody else is leaving. Are you going to leave? Peter says, who else can we go to? You're the one that has the words of life, Jesus. Turn to chapter 7. Jesus and the world at the Feast of Booths. Jesus is hated by the world. And we saw that religious people often hate the true Jesus. The true Jesus. They might gather to talk about Jesus and have made him into their own Jesus that serves their goals in society right now. And they call him Jesus, but he's their poster child for what they want to be done. But they don't like the real Jesus. You know, family often hates the true Jesus. Christ's own brothers. The world always hates who? Always hates the true Jesus. And so there's this Q&A with the world in this chapter. Jesus generates questions at the Feast of Booths. Questions about his teaching, verses 14 through 18. Questions about his relationship to the law, verses 19 through 24. Questions about Jesus as the Christ. Questions about his future destination and coming provision. And the result is there is division. Chapter 7, verses 40 through 52. And there will always be what when Jesus is proclaimed? There will always be division. Because he makes claims over lives of every single human being that's ever heard his truth. He makes a claim on them. Now, creation makes a claim too. So I'm not talking, everyone's accountable, but everyone that's heard of Christ, there are claims that have been made. And if you don't accept them, there's going to be division with those that do. Because they're pretty offensive claims if they're not true. And if they are true and you don't want to submit to them. So the question is, have you submitted to Jesus in faith yet? This Jesus who is a dividing figure. Turn to chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus is the light of the what? What is it? The light of the world. Look at verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What's so dark about this world that Jesus came to be a light of? Well, this chapter actually explains the darkness of the world. In verses 21 through 30, it's this, that everyone that's part of the world is in danger of the supreme disaster, and that is dying in their what? Dying in their sins. Because if you die in your sins before God, you will face eternal judgment for that. That's the darkness of the world. The darkness of the world is also this, verses 30 through 36. Everyone who is part of this world, the world system headed up by Satan against God and his Christ, everyone that's born into this world that hasn't trusted Christ, is enslaved to what? Enslaved to their sin. And actually, Jesus gets even more offensive by telling the truth. He says, you have a father, and it's not God, it's Satan. That's the darkness of this world. If you're here this morning and you have not yet trusted in Christ, this is what's true about you. You are in danger of dying in your sins. You are enslaved to your sin. And Satan is your father. And that I say that in love. That used to be me. And most everyone else here too. Everyone else here before they trusted Christ. But you could trust in Christ this morning as the light of the dark world, and you would no longer have Satan as your father. You would no longer be in danger of dying in your sins, and you would no longer be enslaved to your sins. Jesus is the light to those who reject him by asking, who do you think you are? Verses 48 through 59. Encourage you not to be like those authorities. Don't say, who do you think you are? But rather, trust in him and be made alive. Trust in him and be set free from your sins. Trust in him and have a new spiritual father, God. You get to chapter 9 and 10, Jesus is in controversy with the Pharisees at the Feast of the Dedication. Jesus is the light that gives light to the physically blind, or gives sight to the physically blind. Verses 1 through 12, Jesus passed by and saw a man, saw a man blind from birth. Okay, his disciples say, Rabbi, who sinned, him or his parents? And Jesus says, No. It's about God's works being displayed in him. It's about the glory of God being displayed by me healing him. And Jesus gives physical sight to that man. But his bigger point is this. Everyone's born what? Spiritually blind. And the one that can give physical sight can give spiritual sight. And look at chapter 9, verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." What? If you think you see, then you are spiritually blind. But if you've ever acknowledged before God, "I am spiritually bankrupt. I have nothing to commend myself to you. I need your grace and your grace alone." If you've acknowledged your total inability to save yourself by anything you do, that you don't get it, you need enlightenment. If you would do that and trust in Christ, you would no longer be blind, but you would see. Get to chapter 10, and Jesus is the good what? He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. In chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, Jesus contrasts true and false shepherds. And then we're told the one truly good shepherd, of course, is Christ. Jesus is the good shepherd. What do we find out about that good shepherd? He's the good shepherd that came to die for his sheep. He has a personal relationship with his sheep. He came to save all ethnicities. Jesus, the good shepherd, is in submission to the Father who loves him. And Jesus, the good shepherd, voluntarily died for his sheep. And yet, Jesus is rejected as the good shepherd by the religious authorities in verses 19 through 39. And Jesus is actually accepted by some at the end of the chapter. Some that where John the Baptist had proclaimed his coming. You get to chapter 11, and Jesus is the resurrection and the what? The resurrection and the life. Lazarus is sick, and Jesus is glorified through his sickness. Jesus reveals himself as the resurrection and the life. Look at verse 25 of chapter 11. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? Let me ask you, do you believe that? Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Jesus is actually angry and grieving in the face of Lazarus' death, isn't he? Why? Because he is righteously indignant against the centerpiece of sin's results in the world. Jesus hates death. It's evidence that his creation has turned against him. He hates it. He is angry and grieved over it. Righteously angry. And yet Jesus is not so because he's unable to do something about it. He's victorious over death. Jesus walks up to the tomb, and look what verse 43 says. "Lazarus," in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." And dear friend, you could be like the others in this room this morning. And today, you could hear the voice of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, "Come forth," and you trust in Christ, and the dead is made what? Alive spiritually. What a wonderful reality. What an amazing display of his glory. But what was the result for Jesus? Well, you could put it this way. Jesus will die because Lazarus was raised. Why do I say that? It's a pivotal point. First ramification is this. Jesus brought about division by doing this. Jesus was to be killed because he raised Lazarus. Jesus no longer walked publicly among the Judeans because of raising Lazarus and the ramifications. And Jesus was to be seized at Passover. The plan was seize Jesus at Passover. Now turn to chapter 12. We're now within 6 days of his hour when you get to chapter 12. Jesus was anointed for his burial in verses 1 through 11. Jesus is presented as king. Remember, he marches into Jerusalem. But he marches in as a different kind of king, doesn't he? He's on a donkey. He's received as Messiah. But he's revealed as a certain kind of Messiah that they weren't really receiving. And Jesus testifies of his Messiah, as the Messiah king. And he's rejected ultimately as the Messiah king. So, well, what is this whole hour thing about? Look at verse 20 through 36a. You can just peruse those as I tell you about this hour. This is what we saw. The concept of his hour is the complex of events of his death and resurrection and ascension back to heaven. That is his hour. That is the hour he came for. It coincides with the coming of Gentiles. It reveals his glory. It displays the nature of spiritual fruitfulness. The hour calls for wholehearted following of Christ. The hour brought distress to Jesus because at the hour he would have to bear our sins and be separated from the Father. And the hour was why Jesus came. Look at verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Look down at verse. Then a voice came from heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The hour exposed spiritual deafness. The hour resulted in judgment and salvation. Look at verse 32. And I, if I am lifted up from earth, will draw all men to myself. But look at verse 33. Or verse 31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of the world will be cast out. The hour was marked by spiritual confusion, and the hour produced urgency. But at the very end of this whole escalating rejection section, and the end of the whole part of him publicly ministering in the world, we're told in retrospect about Israel and their unbelief. Their unbelief is explained, and then there's this big picture of his appeal to Israel throughout his ministry. And various things are like this. If you believe in me, you believe in God the Father who sent me. If you see me, then you see God the Father who sent me. If you believe in me, the light, you will be delivered from the darkness. If you reject me, the Savior, you will face future judgment. That was his testimony to unbelieving Israel. So we've seen the Son of Man became a man. We've seen that he was publicly ministering in the world. And it's really remarkable how much of this gospel is devoted to one night. Chapter 13 through 17 is one night. What night is it? The night before the cross. And we see this, the Son of God privately ministering to his disciples. We'll move through this quickly. This is more recent. But there's this farewell discourse. And before the discourse even starts, Jesus loves his own by washing their feet, picturing what he would do on the cross as well, serving them. He teaches his disciples to humbly love one another, right? And he exposes somebody. Who does he expose? Judas, and he expels him, right? The betrayer. What's the backdrop of the farewell discourse? Well, Jesus explained that he was leaving and who couldn't come with him? His disciples couldn't come. And that caused all kinds of trouble in their hearts. So Jesus is going to counsel them. So there's this first part of the discourse. Jesus counsels his disciples in light of his soon departure. And I just want to work back through this because I think if you were here, there's going to be truths in here that just get highlighted back in your heart and your mind right now that you're just so blessed by. You forgot in the last couple months. You need them. Jesus counsels his disciples' troubled hearts. He says, I'm the only way. If you know me, you know who? You know the Father. He counsels them that they will be doing his works one day. He counsels them that he will ask the Father, and the Father will give another helper, which is who? The Holy Spirit. He counsels that the disciples will not be orphans. Why? Because he's going to come to them in the ministry of the Spirit. He counsels them by identifying non-orphans, those that love Jesus are evidenced by obedience to him, and are loved by God the Father, and they love Jesus and are loved by Jesus, and they are the recipients of Jesus' self-disclosure. You get to chapter 14, 25 through 26, and Jesus counsels by revealing the role of the Spirit and future revelation, which has everything to do with why we have the complete Word of God in our hands this morning. Look at chapter 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Jesus counsels by explaining the peace that he gives to his own. And he counsels them that in their trouble, they should love who supremely? Him. So much so that the very thing that's bothering them, they should rejoice in. Because it's going to glorify the one they love. And I believe at this point, they move out of the upper room and are on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. In part two, Jesus is instructing, preparing his disciples in light of his soon departure. While Jesus is away, his disciples must abide in him and bear what? Fruit. And Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. You say, well, what is it like to abide in Christ? He explains it. Look at verses 9 through 16 and you will see Christ, or 17, you will see Christ explaining what it means to abide in him. But while Jesus is away, his disciples will face a hostile world. The world's ignorant hatred of their gracious master. It's a hatred that was first directed at the Lord, but now is going to be directed at who? His disciples, because Christ is gone. It's a prophesied hatred. We're moving quickly here with some of the things that are on your outline there. Yes, the world hates Jesus and his followers, but what are disciples supposed to do in relationship to that world that hates them? Run away from them? Go secluded? No. We're actually supposed to love them by proclaiming Christ to them. By the power of who? Power of the Spirit. Look at verse 26 of chapter 15. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Will it be an advantage or a disadvantage that Jesus leaves? An advantage. Why? Because the Spirit is coming. And he's going to minister to his disciples, and he's going to convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. That's said in verse chapter 16. Look at chapter 16, verse 16. While Jesus goes away, grief will be turned into what? Joy. When is that going to happen? He leaves, he dies by dying on the cross, he's buried, but then he's raised again. Did they have joy when they saw their Savior risen again? Their grief was actually turned into joy. Now actually they looked at the cross and they rejoiced just like we do. Because Jesus rose again. And there's many other things that he says here. The counsel about prayer and about their joy in the future. But look at the next bullet there. While Jesus goes away, will be a time of plain speaking. A future hour of transition from speaking figuratively to plainly. Why? He rises again, therefore the Spirit's going to be given. And when the Spirit comes, there's going to be a plain speaking that they did not yet fully know before the cross and the resurrection. And then finally, the very end of chapter 16, there's this conclusion of the whole farewell discourse. Look at verse 33. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. He spoke that discourse for the peace of his disciples. And that brings us now to the farewell prayer. We don't have time to work all the way through this, but let me just point out a few of the petitions. He prays for himself, Father, glorify me. He prays for his disciples because they are his and he loves them. He prays, keep them in your name. Protect them by means of your name. Keep them from the God of this world. Protect them from Satan. He prays, sanctify them in the truth. Set them apart by means of truth, your truth. And then he prays for all of his disciples, including us. And we saw that all those petitions really are prayed for all of us as well. But that we would all be unified, that is, in his body, saved. And then that we would be perfected in that unity. And that unity in him would just be perfected and grown. And the second petition is that they would be with him. Jesus prays that if you're a disciple of his, that you would be where one day? With him. And finally, recently we worked through the Son of God at his hour. We saw the Son of God betrayed. The Son of God tried. Tried before Pilate. Tried before the religious authorities and then Pilate. We see Jesus on the cross and he offered himself up once for all. And a key verse there is chapter 19, verse 30, if you'll look at that with me. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, what? It is finished. And he bowed his head. It's all done. The atonement has been made. And then we saw Jesus was truly what? It wasn't a farce. He was truly dead. And then we saw the Son of God raised from the dead and seen by the disciples. He's truly alive and ascending. He shows himself to Mary. He brings about faith in John and Peter. He appears to the 10 disciples in the upper room on that same first Lord's Day. And Thomas wasn't there, was he? But a week later, he was there, and Thomas was turned from a doubter into a confessor. And Thomas turns into the climactic confessor in the whole gospel, and he says, "My Lord and my God." The purpose of this whole gospel is to turn doubting unbelievers into believing believers. And then we just recently saw the Son of God and his ongoing mission. Disciples are to depend on Jesus, the provider and the mission. We are to love Jesus in the mission. And we are to personally follow Jesus on the path he has given us in that mission. And the last point this morning very quickly is this. You can go back to your typical outline in the worship guide. The Son of God, too glorious to write everything down. Okay? Here's the last point. The testimony about Christ that could not be written down. Now, what does that mean? All right, look at chapter 21, verse 25. "And there also are many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." Well, first of all, it's literally true in this sense. The world could not contain all that Jesus, the person of Christ, has ever done. Why? Because one of the things he has done is made the world. If it was, you can't write it down in the world that he made, right? I mean, he's just so glorious, and he's got this remarkable relationship with the Father from all eternity. Literally, it's true. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being. If you were to write it all down, the world wouldn't have it all. He is infinitely glorious. Probably the main point here is just a hyperbole. It is hyperbolically, if you want to try to spell that, true that the world could not contain all that Jesus did if written down. John is just saying this. There are select signs recorded here, but there is much, much what? Much more that happened. In other words, Jesus is as glorious as I have said. He is as truly glorious as we have seen. But there is a lot more that you don't even know about. He is infinitely glorious. So we come to the end of this remarkable record of the life and ministry of Jesus. And brothers and sisters, this is your Savior. This is the one that you worship every day. This is the one that we worship together this morning. And this is the one that is preeminent and worthy of your supreme devotion in every detail of your life. This is the one that has redeemed you and brought you back to God. And he is the one that is with you and will be with you, and you will be with him for all eternity. This is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Maybe you're here this morning and there have been many, many messages you've sat through in this series, and you have to admit Christ is compelling. But you know that you have not yet collapsed in faith in him yet. And you know that if you were to die right now, you would die in your sin. I can't think of a better way to end a series through the Gospel of John than someone to turn from their sin and trust in Christ alone for salvation. I invite you, I implore you, I urge you, as an ambassador of Christ, be reconciled to God through faith in this glorious Jesus who died for you and rose again. Trust in him today.